Luke, you know, whose gospel we've been studying in recent weeks on Sunday mornings. Luke, without any doubt, was a consummate artist. There is an early tradition that he was actually a painter. Whether that is true or not, he was clearly an artist in words. His gospel and the Acts, the second volume of his two-volume work, both of them are like an intricate tapestry, delicately wrought. If Luke had lived today, I think probably we would have called him a structuralist. And certainly as we study the gospel, we need to give an eye to its structure. I wanted to begin like that this morning because in the text that is set for us today, you may care to find the place in the church Bible. It's in the New Testament section on page 79. In the passage set for us today, Luke gives us three incidents, one after the other, which he surely intends us to relate to one another. In the first, Jesus rides on a colt into the city, or at least towards the city. Luke doesn't quite say he rode into it. In the second, Jesus stops when Jerusalem has come into sight and weeps over the city. And in the third, he drives the merchants out of the city, or at least out of the most prestigious building in the city, the temple. Now, in each of these three incidents, Jesus is depicted in a different mood, a mood that is expressed by a different action: riding, weeping, driving the merchants out of the temple. And in each incident, he adds words to the action in order to interpret what he is doing. And again, in each of the three incidents, he challenges the conventional images that people had and still have of him, and so of the God he came to reveal. It is, in fact, another example of his topsy-turvy teaching, which is, you remember, the subject of this whole series on the Gospel of Luke. So, let us consider the first incident, Jesus riding into the city. If you know the structure of Luke's gospel, you may know that for 10 whole chapters, sometimes referred to as the Great Interpolation, Luke has been depicting Jesus traveling on towards Jerusalem. The section began in chapter 9 with a statement that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he's still in that same attitude of mind and body. If you've got the text open now on page 79, look at verse 28. When it said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Resolutely, Luke depicts Jesus as moving towards the climax of his ministry. He knows what is awaiting him there in the city, and nothing is going to deflect him from fulfilling in Jerusalem what has been written of him in Old Testament scripture. So on his way, you see, up to Jerusalem, that's how we're to think of him. He reaches these two little villages, one called Bethany, the other whose site is not known for certain, Bethphage or Bethphage. Both of them seem to have been on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And here he deliberately stages his entry into the city. He sends two of the disciples, we know the story so well, into one of the villages and tells them that they will find a colt. The Greek word means a young animal, the foal, usually of a horse, but also sometimes of a donkey. And he tells them where they're going to find this colt and that they are to bring it to him. Well, it's possible this was an example of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, but it seems more probable that it was all prearranged, all part of the staging of this incident, deliberately by Jesus, even including the password that he'd given to them and to the owner of the colt, so that if they were challenged as to what they were doing, they would simply say, "The master needs it," and that was the password, and they would let it go. Well, what was the point? Why did Jesus stage so carefully his entry into the city? Well, Matthew and John tell us, and incidentally this incident is described by all four of the evangelists. There are not very many that are, but this is among them. Matthew and John both say that Jesus did it in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9 that was read by Michael as the first lesson, namely, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey," etc., humble and meek. Now, Luke hints that he knows this, although he doesn't actually quote it, by slightly changing the quotation that the crowds use from Psalm 118 when they say, "Not blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but blessed is your king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, to be sure, the disciples didn't altogether understand what was happening. John says that in his account. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they fully understood the significance of the incident, but surely Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus deliberately, self-consciously staged his entry as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah had said that a future king of Judah was going to ride into the capital city triumphant and victorious. But his triumphant victory were to be strangely exhibited, because he would ride humbly and meekly upon a donkey. But at that time, Zechariah said, God would destroy war chariots and battle bows, and the king would bring peace to the nations. And it was early recognized that Zechariah 9 was not depicting some ordinary king, but God's Messiah, whose dominion would one day be from sea to sea and extend even to the end of the earth. So you see, the reference in Zechariah 9, without any doubt, is to the universal reign of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. So then we can say that by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus, with self-conscious deliberateness, was both claiming to be the King of Jerusalem, the Messiah, and indicating what kind of Messiah he had come to be. Now, that is extremely important. We surely know the early history that century well enough to know that Palestine, at that period, was a hotbed of fanatical, revolutionary expectations. The so-called Zealot Party had been founded by Judas the Galilean, who in the year AD 6 had led an armed revolt against the Romans, which had been crushed with brutal ferocity. But the Zealot Party continued in operation even after the quelling of that rebellion. The Zealots opposed the payment of any taxes to Rome, saying that Caesar was not their king, Yahweh was their king, and to pay tribute to any but Yahweh was to be guilty of grave national treason. And the Zealots held out until AD 74, when their final stronghold, that great citadel of Masada, that some of you, I'm sure, visited in Palestine, its ruins, fell to the Romans. But Jesus was no zealot. Jesus rode into Jerusalem not on a prancing war charger, not in flamboyant armor, but meek and humble upon the back of a donkey. He wielded neither sword nor spear, but came into Jerusalem weaponless except for love. And the crowds enter to some extent into the drama, however little they understood what was happening. They spread their garments on the back of the donkey and on the road, and they broke into spontaneous acclamations, quoting from one of the pilgrim psalms, Psalm 119, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when the Pharisees objected and told Jesus to rebuke the disciples for applying to him, Jesus, one of the messianic psalms, Jesus said, "But if they were silent, even the stones would cry out." But unfortunately, the acclamations of the crowd were short-lived. As our title says today, he was king only for a day. They didn't want a meek Messiah. They didn't want a soft, sickly, sissified leader. They wanted a national leader, a warrior king, a revolutionary who would fulfill their political aspirations and deliver them from the colonial yoke of Rome, etc. And Jesus disappointed them. I wonder if there's somebody in church today who is disappointed with Jesus. There are many people like that today. They are disillusioned with Jesus because he isn't the kind of person they want him to be. He doesn't fit their stereotype. He doesn't fit their preconceived notion. And I want to beg you this morning to accept the authentic Jesus, the Jesus who really is. Jesus riding into a city on a donkey. I'll come back to that later. But now, secondly, we see Jesus not riding into the city, but weeping over the city. After passing through the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, the little cavalcade comes round the brow of the Mount of Olives until suddenly Jerusalem comes into sight. You've been on the Mount of Olives, you know how magnificent it is. The whole city is spread out before their eyes beneath them. Its streets, its walls, its houses, its palaces, and especially the glittering pinnacles of the temple and its spacious courts. And here it seems the acclamations of the crowd died down. For to everybody's astonished embarrassment, Jesus suddenly burst into tears. And through his sobs, he uttered a lament over the city. Verse 42, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Blind eyes and weeping eyes. Nothing brings tears to the eyes of Jesus more clearly and quickly than the willful blindness of our own eyes. And so Jesus went on to warn Jerusalem that its blindness, its willful blindness, was going to lead to its destruction. Verse 43, "The days are coming when your enemies will cast a bank and earthworks about you, surround you, hem you in, dash you to the ground, leave not one stone upon another, all because you did not know the time of the divine visitation." Jesus riding into the city, Jesus weeping over the city, and then thirdly, Jesus driving the merchants out. Luke records the cleansing of the temple with great brevity, just in verse 45 and 46. He doesn't go into details. It's Mark who tells us it actually happened on the following day, but Luke telescopes these events. And Jesus drove out the money changers who were there because people had to pay the half-shekel temple tax and needed to change their money. And he overturned the tables and seats of the salesmen of animals who were there because people had to buy the sacrifices. But the point was that this had become a business monopoly of the high priest, Annas. And it led to gross exploitation of the poor, and it turned the temple from a house of prayer into a den of robbers. The other evangelists depict the scene as having been a very violent one. John tells us that Jesus actually made a whip, although I don't think he used it on the people. It seems clear that he used it on the animals, but he certainly violently overturned the tables and the seats of the money changers and scattered the coins on the floor. Well, those are the three little cameos. Now let's bring them together. That's the kind of Messiah Jesus had come to be. He was meek, riding on a donkey. He was sorrowful, weeping over the city. And he could be violent and severe, cleansing the temple of its commercialization. Now, not only do those three belong together, but we need to see them in sequence. First, Jesus made his final appeal to the city to receive him. Secondly, only when they gave signs that they were not going to do so did he weep over the city because of their anticipated rejection of him, and only after that did his judgment fall because of their stubborn impenitence. Now, for our last few minutes, I want to ask you to meditate with me on this. I want to ask you the question, is this the kind of God you believe in? It's very proper to ask that question because you and I are convinced that nobody's ever seen God. We don't know what he's like in the sense that we've never seen him for ourselves, but the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. So if we want to know what the Father is like, we've got to meditate on the words and works of Jesus. And as we meditate on the words and works of Jesus that Luke brings together here in his Gospel, then we ask what kind of a person is God? And we begin to see what a topsy-turvy kind of God he is, and how unlike he is to the stereotypes that so many people cherish in their minds. And I want to ask you for these next minutes, do you believe in this kind of God? Have you ever seen God in these three guises? One, God on a donkey. Now, at least since A.A. Milne created Eeyore as one of Winnie the Pooh's friends, donkeys have been faintly ridiculous. So whoever would believe that God could ride on a donkey? But he does. The kind of God Jesus Christ has revealed is a donkey-riding God. That is to say, it is precisely in this way that he wants to ride into the citadel of our hearts. He's not going to take a battering ram, you know, some of you who've closed and bolted the door against him. He's not going to build up these earthworks yet. He's approaching you on the back of a donkey. He is not galloping to his throne by trampling over the bodies of his enemies. He comes to you today, meek and lowly, and gentle, riding upon an ass. It's God on a donkey, the God on the cross, the God of infinite meekness, who respects the integrity even of his enemies who reject him. That's the God we believe in. But people despise a God like that. He's too weak for them. They're like Nietzsche. You know, the 19th century German philosopher who despised Jesus for his weakness. The only character in the Gospels that Nietzsche admired Do you know who that was? It was Pontius Pilate. He despised Jesus. He referred to him as the God of the sick, God as spider, and with a final expression of disgust, God on the cross. Do you despise that kind of God? Many people do. Do you ever read the poems of Studdard Kennedy, chaplain to the forces in the First World War, known by the troops as Woodbine Willie? He tried in his poems, his Cockney poems, to express the mind of the Tommy in the trenches, who said, "Why don't he bust the show to bits and force us to do your will?" And this is how Studdard Kennedy answers the question of the Tommy in the trenches in a poem called "The Sorrows of God." The sorrows of God must be hard to bear if he really has love in his heart. And the hardest part in the world to play must surely be God's part. And I wonder if that's what it really means, the figure, what hangs on the cross. I leave out a bit here, and I wonder if God sheds tears. I wonder if God can be sorrowing still and has been all these years. I wonder if that's what it really means, not only that he once died, not only that he came once to the earth and wept and were crucified, not just that he suffered once for all to save us from our sins and then went up to his throne on high to wait till his heaven begins. But what if he came to the earth to show by the paths of pain that he trod, the blistering flame of eternal shame that burns in the heart of God? God on a donkey, God on the cross. And then secondly, God in tears. Who ever heard of a God in tears? Yet Jesus wept in sorrow over the folly and the blindness of people he'd created. And I tell you, my friends, if we reject God in Jesus Christ, we make him weep again. Most of us don't know how to handle people who weep. We feel embarrassed in their presence by their emotionalism. So how can you cope with a crybaby God? Especially if it's we who make him weep. There's somebody here in church this morning, you're making God cry. There are tears in his eyes today because of you. A God in tears. But I can't stop there. I wouldn't be faithful to Scripture if I stopped there. The third cameo is God with a whip. But listen carefully. It's only after you've seen the tears in his eyes that you are ready to see the whip in his hand. But others can't accept this either. They can't come to terms with judgment or with the anger of God or his indignation or with the awful reality of hell. Now, I believe that God is fulfilling one or other of these three roles in every single individual in church today. Either he's God on a donkey, riding meekly towards you, not forcing himself upon you, but offering himself to you, begging you to open the gate and admit him in his lowliness into your heart. Or he is a God in tears because he sees that you're not willing to do so, and he can't bear to see our folly and our blindness. Or he's the God of the whip. It may be there's somebody here whose rejection of Jesus Christ is settled. Then there is nothing for you to look forward to but judgment. And I pray that God will enable you to allow him to be to you God on a donkey. Because then you will spare him his tears and his whip. And as he trots gently towards you, you will be able to throw open the citadel of your heart and welcome him. Not like those fickle crowds, so that he was king only for a day, but in order that he may be king for eternity. Let us pray. Let's be silent for a few moments. Which God is it whom we confront today? The God on the donkey, the God in tears, the God with a whip. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great love with which you have loved us, that we begin only to glimpse and cannot fully understand. We thank you for the meekness and lowliness and gentleness that led you to ride towards Jerusalem on a donkey. We thank you for those tears in your eyes. We pray for one another, and especially for those who may never have welcomed you into their hearts, that they may throw the gate wide open and crown you king. We ask it, Lord Jesus, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.